All right, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to be in verses 13 through 19. Now, this is probably a passage that you remember even back in January. Seems like a lifetime ago. Before all of this pandemic, we had no idea what was about to happen in our nation or in our church or personally. In January, we looked at this passage, but we looked at it from a different perspective. And a lot of times you hear me on Sunday morning say, you know, we could go this direction in this passage, but we're not today. We're going to stick to this point. And you ever wonder, will he ever come back and look at this passage again? Well, today I am. I'm coming back to this same passage with a different sort of look on it, from a different angle. We're not taking the passage out of context. We're trying to do justice to the conversation that Jesus has with both Peter and the disciples, but it is an important part of this passage that I think sometimes is missed. As you see on our screen, the title of our message this morning is, Do You Have the Wrong Jesus? Now let me stop here. Lori and I this week have had a lot of fun with this. This is the mountain man Jesus, okay? I'm not proposing to you this morning that this is an actual photo taken of Jesus 2,000 years ago, because it's not. He probably looks nothing like this. But again, the perception of many of us is to look at Jesus, and this is an important point that we're going to carry through this morning. The problem is that oftentimes we choose to look at Jesus not the way that he really is, but in the way that we want him to look at. The way we want him to look like. You know, when you look at different cultures, they have a different version of Jesus than you and I. If you go to an AME church, they'll have an African-American Jesus often painted into their sort of scope of what Jesus looks like. We look at him like a blue-eyed, sort of blonde-haired Jesus, and I assure you he didn't look that way. But it is a great point to think and ponder about that are we looking at Jesus incorrectly? Do we have the wrong Jesus in our lives, perhaps? And this morning as we read this together, I want to walk us through this passage. As I've said, we're going to start reading in verse 13, go down to verse 19, and then if you're taking notes, we're going to come back and look, do we have the wrong Savior? And there are four things or four ways that we can incorrectly see Jesus as the wrong Savior. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Let me pray for us as we ask God to bless the reading of His Word, and then we'll jump right into it. Father, thank you again this morning for what brings us together, the opportunity, Lord, to be together in Your presence in a time of worship, and now, God, a time of learning. And so, Father, we celebrate that this morning, the freedoms that we have, the liberty that we have in this country to be able to gather like this and openly worship You without any fear of consequence. And so this morning as we do that, we ask God that now that You would open and flood our hearts, Father, with Your presence. And as we look at this question, do we have the wrong Jesus in our life? That question is important, but if they've never accepted Jesus as their Savior, then they can't even begin to ponder whether Christ has a proper place in their life. So our prayer for a lost person this morning, whether they be in this auditorium or whether they be watching through our live stream today, Father, we ask that if they don't know You, if they've never accepted Christ, that what they would hear this morning, Father, is really the misperception, perhaps, that they have Jesus on the front side. What's keeping them or distracting them from surrendering to their Jesus as a Savior? And then, Father, we pray for believers this morning. The question may not be whether or not they've accepted Christ. They know that. But they've sort of put Jesus into a box and now are choosing to look at Him not the way that He really is, but the way that they want Him to be. And so our prayer this morning for that believer is that You would begin to break down, Father, that false image and help us to begin, God, today to see You once again the way You intended to be seen in our lives. Father, You bless us this morning. Bless, God, the reading of Your Word. You guide us as we look at it together. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Now, before we read, I want to remind you of a few things. In Scripture, we see oftentimes people having the wrong idea of Jesus. I mean, even back in the beginning, before Jesus' public ministry, Mary, His own mother at the wedding, wanted a Savior that could fix an embarrassing situation. The religious leaders and the Jewish faith wanted a Savior who would agree with them. And then the woman at the well, this is a great story that we've looked at before. She wanted a Jesus or a Messiah that would just simply get her the physical needs that she needed. And in that story, we know it was just water. And many of the sick that came to Jesus wanted him to fix them on the outside, but not make any changes on the inside. And then one that sort of sticks out to me, and the one that I think sometimes is very relevant today, is Herod, who was the Roman governor at the time. We know in the trial of Jesus, he oversaw that. What he wanted out of Jesus was for him to just shut up and be quiet. And there are unfortunately many today in churches that want the same thing. As we read this together, let's discover the way that we should see Jesus. We'll start reading in verse 13, and it says this: when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" This is one of the most important questions that Jesus will ask of his disciples and ask of us still today. Verse 14, he goes on, "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah." Now that's an important reference because many saw the prophecy of one who would come like Elijah as a forerunner to Jesus or the Messiah. We know that actually John the Baptist likely will serve that role. Then they go on to say this, "and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now all of those are incorrect. Then in verse 15, I love how Jesus sort of turns it away from the public question and now turns it to the personal question. Then he asks them, "but who do you say I am?" Now we don't know how long took place, what gap of time, how many minutes ticked away between verse 15 and 16. I mean, I like to think that they were sort of stumped. And they were sort of flabbergasted because they've never been asked that question before. Up until this point, it was pretty obvious. They were following this man. They had been traveling with him for some time. And didn't he know what they thought of him? But that's not the question Jesus is asking. And that's not the question that you're being asked this morning. Not the Jesus of the church or the Jesus of your past or the Jesus of religion, but who do you say Jesus is in your life? And then at some point, Simon in verse 16 answers, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, if we look at the way he states that, that gives us guidance right there in the way that we should view Jesus. He is nothing else or nothing less than the Messiah promised out of the Old Testament. Now we should study that. We should learn both the Old Testament prophecies of what the Messiah would be, and then we should study the teachings of Jesus and how he validates those. And out of that, we now become aware of the fullness of what Jesus is. And that's then what guides us in our understanding of Jesus the Messiah in our own lives today. Verse 17, Jesus replies and really affirms Peter in that statement when he says, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter," which literally meant rock, by the way, "and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it." And then he goes on into verse 19. Now, we've talked about what he meant by that statement. It's not a literal reference to Peter, but it's really a statement of the disciples and those early believers, and even including us today, the church is built on the work that the believers do, the kingdom work. And then in verse 19, "and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." Now, that can be a complicated verse. It's not meant to be if you keep it in context, but essentially what he is charging there is what we see later in Matthew chapter 28. The Great Commission, we are to go into the world reaching, teaching, and baptizing. That's the work. And so in essence, what he's saying is, you are going to have the responsibility to carry the gospel to the lost. And those results will end up impacting people's eternity. Now, that's not our purpose this morning. Our purpose is to come back to that statement in verse 15 where Jesus asked the question, "But who do you say I am?" And as I shared with you, we have four things I want us to look at this morning that will help us to understand the wrong way to look at Jesus. And these are gleaned not just from this passage, but from a reading from some of the stories of Jesus in his interactions with people in the first century. So there could be more than these four. But these four become sort of what we might call markers for us this morning as we explore this. And I invite you to look at these, but also to be asking that question, am I looking at him incorrectly? Do I have the wrong Jesus in my life? The first one we see is this. This is a common misunderstanding of who Jesus is. We would call him our family's Savior. Now, don't misunderstand that. It's not bad to grow up in a home where you have Christian parents, perhaps, and God is taught in your home, and the family goes to church together. I'm not saying anything against that, but if all he is your sort of lineage of a Savior, or he's your mom and dad's Savior, doesn't make him your Savior. It's very similar to what Jesus says in the very first part in this passage. Who do people say that I am? Doesn't matter what your parents say that Jesus is. It doesn't matter what your uncle or grandparents said Jesus is. We get to verse 15. But who do you say he is? You see, the problem with growing up in generations of Baptist believing or Methodist believing or Presbyterian believing believers is that we often now believe that we've inherited salvation just simply by being born into that family. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Every one of us has to come to the point to where not just we surrender to who he is, but we invite him into our lives. And in that moment, we're asking him to forgive us of our sins and now become our Savior and now begin to be personal for us. No longer is he just our family Savior. And it's important because we know in the New Testament times that there were some who were confused by this very point, misunderstanding what Jesus was as a Jew and what that meant now in his teachings about the gospel. And unfortunately, it's still a problem still today. There are some who come to church and have been faithful, who've given, even served sometimes in leadership, and it's only simply because their family is the ones that believed in Jesus. They have made Jesus into a Savior of their family. So you can think of it this way. It now has become a tradition. It's just what we do. We go to church on Sundays. We go to Sunday school. We go to fellowships. But he's never personalized. You're never really coming to terms with verse 15. But who do you say he is? Now, I know that doesn't apply to anybody in this auditorium this morning. But we may know people who struggle with this. We may have struggled with this at some point in our life. And it's one of those sort of markers, as we're saying this morning. It's one of those sort of stop signs that's worth visiting from time to time to make sure that we're not falling into this trap. Now, I said in my prayer, it may not be a question whether or not you've accepted Jesus. And maybe he was genuinely the Messiah in your life and you accepted him and did all of the things that you need to do, as we've talked about, to become saved, which is just simply asking Jesus into your life. There's no works involved in that. But now he sort of has slidden into, you may not call him your family Savior, that may not be the accurate term, but he's now become your tradition Savior. It's not that you're not saved, you just sort of have taken Jesus out of that primary role as being your personal Savior, and you've sort of put him in another chair over here, and you pull him out when it's convenient on Sundays, but then you put him back when you don't want him around. And I assure you, more believers than you realize have that problem. They've made Jesus into a tradition. They've made him into something else. This is our second point as we transition to this. This is another problem that sometimes comes in the way that we see Jesus. Number two is this, is that we sort of transition him into a crisis Savior. That is literally, we put him in a chair and then we pull him out, or you might think of putting him in a box, and we pull him out when we need him, when we're in crisis, when we need answered prayer, we have uncertainty. And we pull him out and we want him to fix that, and we'll be faithful and pray and do all of the things that we should be normally doing on a day-to-day basis as a believer. And then once that crisis is gone, we take him, put him back in the box. And it's not just believers that do that. It's also churches that sometimes do that. They don't have Jesus daily in their work. They have him by crisis in his work. And that's what's so interesting about what's going on in our nation right now. Because we're in crisis. There is increasing uncertainty. There is fear in the churches that in many ways we've not experienced perhaps in our lifetime. And so it seems right now that the church is so much paying attention and listening, and they've pulled Jesus out of that box and they're putting him in the forefront of the church. But what's going to happen in a year from now? What's going to happen when we start no longer having fear and things begin to get back to normal? Are we then going to take him and put him back in that box? I mean, it's a question. It's a question worth considering. Is he in your life just a crisis savior? You pull him out when you need him. He's your crisis manager. I promise you, he wants to be more than that. He wants to be your personal savior. Look back at verse 15. But who do you say that I am? You know, that's the underlying statement for me today. I often say this, but I really mean it today. Not that I don't at other times, but this is that one, if you ever have not done this but have thought about it, this is the verse that you write down, put on an index card, something, and put it where you're going to see it every single morning. On your mirror, in your car, on your cell phone as the background image, wherever it needs to be, so that you are constantly coming to terms with that question, but who do you say that I am? And in all honesty, we're answering that question not just in the mornings. We're asking and answering that question multiple times throughout the day. You're hit with a question, an uncertainty. Something's not right. That question comes, but who do you say that he is? You're looking at making a decision, and you don't know what decision to make or which one is the best choice. There comes that question, but who do you say that I am? I mean, it's a question that I think sometimes when we read this passage, we jump through and don't ever park there and consider the magnitude of that question. He's much more than just a savior of tradition or a family savior. He's much more than just a crisis manager in your life. The third one is this, and this is one that I think we find, and certainly it's one that may not be as confusing as the others. But it's worth noting, there are some today who look at Jesus as just nothing more than a children's Savior. You have him when you're a child. You go to Sunday school. I met Jesus at VBS. We all hear that. And he was the Savior of my childhood. But now as an adult, I've kind of outgrown him. And so you honestly look at Jesus as something that is good for children. And you may even be so convicted that you want your children to come and be a part of all of what Jesus is doing in the church, but you don't believe it's for you anymore. There's not anything else I need to learn. I've already got it all. I've figured it out. But I want my children to come. I was in one church. We don't have this problem that much here. But I was in one church when I was serving as a children and student pastor. And we would have the drop-off parents. You know who I'm talking about. They're the ones that drive up faithfully every Sunday morning and Wednesday night. And any event that we did, those parents were always going to bring their kids. And they would drive up to a walkway similar to what we have out here, drop their kids off, and then zoom on out. They wanted their kids to be a part of what Jesus was doing, but they honestly did not want to. Why is that? In some of their minds, they had done the same thing. They had grown up in a home where church was important for the children, but not important for the adults. So now they're just emulating what they saw growing up. And so they're quick to say, hey, it's important for my child. But what we fail to understand is the children come, the youth come, and they experience Christians and the message and the focus on the gospel here for an hour, two, maybe three during the week, but then they go home and spend the rest of the time with parents. And they're really destroying everything that's being taught for them at the church when mom and dad say, well, but yes, I know Jesus. I made that decision when I was a child and got baptized, but I've kind of grown out of him. You know what you're teaching children is that he's just a children's savior. It's something that only children should be worried about. Not we as adults. Man, we're much more intellectual. Some of those things are cool and neat, but you get to the point to where it's not really real life. Listen, if you think of Jesus in that way, then you are missing the magnitude of what Jesus wants to do in your life. May I assure you of this? Listen, and just ponder this for a moment. Jesus didn't call children to him, okay? Now, he did. He did have them on his lap. I'm not taking away from that story. But when you think about the disciples and all of the others that we learn in Acts that followed Jesus from town to town, there were more than the 12. None of those were children, were they? They were all adults. And those like Peter in this story that he gives the authority now to begin building the church through the work of the Holy Spirit, these were adult men, I assure you of that, that took on that responsibility and began to understand the magnitude of what they were doing. I'm not saying or belittling children. They have a huge impact on what the Lord does through them in the bigger world. I've seen that in my own life. But he has always been intended to be a savior for everyone. Not just a child, not just a teenager, but for adults as well. And then the third one, I want to be mindful of time here. The fourth one, rather. We've said the third one, so let's review. We've said that sometimes we wrongly see him as a tradition or a family savior. Sometimes we see him as just a crisis manager savior. And then we've just said sometimes we wrongly see him as a child savior. All three of those are wrong. Now we get to the fourth and the big one. This is the one that, in my opinion, plagues the church like none of the others. And like I said, there may be more than four, but this is the one that we constantly battle right now in this world and have been for decades. And a lot of it is built on apathy, no longer experiencing the presence of Jesus in our life. And that sometimes happens because we've put him in a box and we're not living faithfully for him, or we never knew him in the beginning. This fourth problem that sometimes we have in the way that we see Jesus is simply said this way. He is nothing more than a cultural savior. Listen, I grew up in America. We all went to church. We all learned about Jesus. And so listen, just because I'm an American, I'm a Christian. There couldn't be anything further from the truth. Because that's essentially what Jesus is saying in some sense when he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they go through all of the false narratives. Not one of those was correct. Then in verse 15, as we've said repeatedly this morning, Jesus turns to the real question. But who do you say that I am? It doesn't matter what the world wants Jesus to be. It doesn't matter what the world refuses to believe what Jesus is. It's important for you, in spite of all of those things, to know what you think he is. And remember what Peter says in verse 16. Jesus, you're the Messiah. That's essentially saying you're the Savior. You have fulfilled all of the things that were spoken of you in the Old Testament. And then the second phrase is so important. You're the Son of the living God. Not a God that's dead, not a God that sort of set things up and then got on a spaceship, as some would propose, and escaped our universe. I assure you, just as much as I am standing here this morning and you are sitting there, he is alive and he is doing his work. And as we're about to move into an ordination service, these men and their families, their wives, are evidence of God still working. And being a living God, it is hard for you to make Jesus the right Savior in your life and not believe that he's a living God. Because essentially, all of these other things, including the cultural Savior one, is sort of believing that Jesus is not who he really is. Believing that he might have been at one point, but he's not now. And whether you want to be as dramatic to say that you're acting as if God is dead, that's essentially what you are doing. Because you're not seeing the work and the action and the fingerprint that God puts in the world around us and most certainly in your life. And so he just becomes a cultural savior. It's different from the crisis savior. It's different from the children's savior. And it's probably a little bit different from the family savior. This is just a byproduct of, hey, I just live in America. I'm a good person. I just don't think that I'm going to live a good life and try to do the right things. And then when I die, I'm going to go to heaven if there even is one. That's kind of the cultural believer. And cultural Christianity has taken on so many different forms today in the church. I'm not knocking the church at large, but too many believers have fallen into this trap of wanting Jesus to become culturally relevant rather than the biblical Savior. We want him to be politically correct. All of those things that he says that under today's culture would be considered so offensive are true. And rather than trying to erase those things and pretend they don't exist and change them and change him or ignore him, we need to come to terms with who he really is. And that the message that he has given us is one that has been in place for over 2,000 years, despite what our modern culture thinks of it. And that it's not intolerant, it's not racist, it's not exclusivist, it's that Jesus simply is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. There's no other options. And if we believe that, then he now becomes the savior of that. And he represents that in our lives, in the way that we live and the things that we do and the reasons why we do those things. And whether the world likes it or not, we have that message. It's not an option here. Notice that Jesus didn't say, but who do you want me to be? Who do you think I should be? What do you think I should do? You never see that question. It's simply, who do you say that I am? That is a truthful statement that has to have a truthful response. And probably some today would have to say he's not in the right place. He may be one of these four. He may be a part of several of these in your life. But the bottom line is, he is not the Son of the living God. He's not what he intends to be in your life. And so out of that, and because of that, you don't have the relationship with him that you should. And you don't experience the joy and the presence. And then it just sort of compounds, and it's easier and easier to now sort of paint him into one of these sort of false views of a Savior to make you feel better. And you may not want to admit it, but you do. It helps you to understand that, well, I don't really see him. And this is a question I get sometimes. Preacher, why is it that I don't feel the presence of God? Well, let me respond by saying this. God is there. He's not gone anywhere. He is still doing what he's always done. And other people are sensing his presence and feeling his handiwork and all of the other sort of statements that we could use to describe that. So it comes back to why you are not. And it's because either you don't know him, so you don't know what he looks like or sounds like, or you knew him and you still know him, but you've painted him so far out of your life that you no longer sense his presence. Jesus is kind of like that family member we all want. He doesn't come unless we are wanting him to come. He doesn't come and set up in that area of your life unless you invite him to do that. He doesn't come and force himself in anything. He comes simply where you want him to be. And that's part of the problem, is that we have sort of cordoned certain areas off in our life and we want him in those, but we don't want him in any of the others. So then he could be any number of these types of saviors. As we go into our time of invitation, I want to pray for us. And I know there's a lot going on this morning, but this is an important place to be right now in coming to terms with this question. And I don't want to distract from that if there's decisions or choices that need to be made. Or maybe you just need to come to the altar. Maybe you know somebody in your life that has been seeing the Savior wrong, and you need to just come and pray for that person. Maybe it's you. Or maybe there's a rededication or something else that God has brought to the forefront this morning that you need to deal with. And as we go into this time of commitment, I don't want to worry about time or where we are in this. I want us to deal with this the way that it needs to be dealt with. So let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this passage, for this word, and what it means to us today, and that question that we've sort of put before ourselves, but who do we say you are? Nobody else can answer that question, not a wife, not a husband, not a child. Nobody can answer that for us, in other words. That's a question we have to answer. And maybe right now we don't even know how to answer that. Or maybe we do. Father, I pray right now that you would flood our hearts with your presence. As we go into this time of commitment, I'm certain it's easy to be distracted by what's about to come, but Lord, you deal with us individually right now. Help us to put you in the right place, to have a clear view of what you really should be in our lives. So, Father, whatever decisions need to be made, maybe some privately, some publicly, we go into this time of invitation, Lord, just to be able, Father, to give opportunity for that. If there's someone who needs to accept Christ this morning, if they're here, we invite them to come down. We have people here who would love to talk with them. If they're watching live stream, then they need to reach out to us after the service is over. But Father, we give this time to you now as we respond to you. All of these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand for our time of commitment.